Song there. Good morning, it's great to be here with you again today. It's nice to be invited back and spend some time with you this morning. I wonder if you could choose to be or meet anyone from a biblical time period, who would you choose? You're allowed to interact on this bit, so forewarning.
King David,
yeah, I would probably go for that, to be honest. Any others?
Jesus.
Paul, Jesus, yeah.
Ruth.
Ruth, yeah. Okay, that's interesting. Quite a few. I do this sometimes around other churches where I'll ask the same question. And never, except for one time when someone knew what I was speaking on, did they ever say Micah? You see, we would like to meet some of these Bible characters like David, like Paul, like Jesus, because to be around those kind of people, to be involved in those stories, there's something, something appealing about those stories that we would like to be part of. But Micah, there's not so much appeal around Micah. If we had his ministry, I think we would probably complain to God, to be honest. I think I would complain to God. So today we'll be looking at Micah. We'll be doing a kind of an overview, but focusing on chapter 6 and then the end of 7. So here is Micah's calling in chapter 3, verse 8. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. That's some calling, isn't it? To declare transgression and sin to God's people. Essentially, your job is to tell of God's judgment to his people. I imagine, like me, if that was you, would be reticent if that was your calling. You see, it was a bad time to be in Israel. It was a bad time to live there. There was an awful lot of injustice. In Micah 3, 1-3, just before those verses we read, it says this. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones into pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. So some very graphic imagery describing the religious leaders, or the leaders of Israel at that time. And the religious leaders, well, they were no better. It says in Micah 2:11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be a preacher for this people. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. And that second was from Micah 3:11. See, to understand the message of Micah, to understand his calling and what God had asked him to do, we need to understand something of the context of Israel, something of the story so far up until this point. You see, God had called and made promises or a covenant with Abraham, or Abram, as he was at the time. And God sent Abraham's family into Egypt. Remember Joseph and the Technicolor dream coat? Some of it, obviously, in addition later on. And they became slaves for 400 years. And God rescued the people from slavery. And he had the 10 plagues, culminating in the death of the firstborn son and Passover. And as he draws them out, he calls the people to go into the land that he had promised to give them. And as he does this, they refuse. And as a result, they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's where he gave them the law. And after the end of that 40 years, he calls them back into the land that he promised to give them, that was previously not theirs, so that they could live there safe, secure, and as a nation. And as a light to the other nations around about them. And when God gave them this land, he told the people that if they continued to worship God faithfully, he would protect them. But if they rejected God, if they turned their backs on him, if they didn't worship him as they should, then he would curse them and take them away from the land that he had given them. And one of those curses is that armies would then turn up on their doorstep. That would be a sign of God's judgment. And here, at this point in Micah, armies are on the doorstep. You see, God's judgment was now coming upon Israel. And that should have been obvious to them. It should have been clear. If they knew their scripture as well as they should have done, this should have been a big wake-up call. Hang on a second, what are these guys doing here? It's written that this is a sign that God isn't happy with us. Perhaps something's wrong. Perhaps we need to take a look at ourselves and see if we've got off track somewhere. But most of the prophets of that day denied God's judgment. As we heard, they prophesied for money. Whatever the people wanted to hear, well, if you pay enough, we'll say it. And so the people denied that, the prophets of the day denied that God was judging. This is the situation that Micah is speaking into. It's a very lonely situation to be in. It's a very difficult situation to be in. It would have taken an awful lot of integrity, character, and bravery to speak into this situation. And the issue that Micah faces here, or that the people face as they hear Micah's message, is that for the people, a message of God's judgment was a surprise. They weren't expecting that. You see, these people were not irreligious. They had a religious sacrificial system, and they were doing the actions they were sacrificing as God had told them to do. And so we kind of have to ask the question, is God just being really hard to please here? Is God telling them to do something, giving them this sacrificial system, saying, I'll bless you if you worship me the way that you should, but if you don't, I'll curse you, and then announcing judgment anyway? Is God just being really hard to please? Is he talking out of both sides of his mouth? Well, not at all. You see, the people have completely misunderstood what God was asking them to do. You see, earlier on, before they went into the land, God had told the people exactly what he had expected for them. And not only that, but he had told them again and again and again. If we read the book of Deuteronomy, the verses that we're about to read are typical. So Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 to 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. You see, the people were to love God. And not only to love God, but to love him with all their heart and with all their soul. And obedience was to stem from this love of God. Worship was to stem from this love of God and this consuming love of God. You see, these people were religious, but they were not godly. They weren't godly. And see, love of God was not their motivation for their religious activity. For them, the religious system had become a kind of contract, removed from the loving worship of God. A friend of mine studied law at university, so I asked him, just tell me what a contract is. You know, obviously we all know what a contract is, but define it for me. And this is what he came back with. A contract is an agreement where both parties are expected to hold up their end, otherwise it's void. For example, and you can see how he's tailored this example to me, I pay you £100 to provide me with milk. If you don't give me milk, under a contract, I'm not obligated to provide you with payment, and vice versa. If I don't pay, you aren't obligated to give me milk, because the contract has been broken. So that's a contract. We're familiar with these things, and we sign contracts on a reasonably regular basis. But if we run this through a religious framework, well, I think we begin to run into some trouble. If we run this through a religious framework, then we begin to start thinking things like, well, I've done this, God, so you should have been doing this. I've done the things that I think you want me to do. I've done my Bible reading, I've done my prayer, I've done my service, I've done perhaps kind things to others. Where are the things that I've been asking for in return over here? What about these unanswered prayers here? What about the blessing that I think should be mine in this area of my life? Perhaps if we're honest, we sometimes find ourselves slipping into this kind of mentality. I certainly know I have. But Micah condemns them for such an attitude. Rather than being pleasing to God, their religious activity was repulsive to him. And the ESV Study Bible explains why. The external form of the sacrifices may be proper, but it is not combined with genuine repentance and godly living. In such cases, the worship is worse than empty. It is an attempt to manipulate God. Micah is exposing an attitude that wrongly sees sacrifice as an entry fee rather than as an avenue for God to administer his grace and forgiveness to the penitent who will express their thanks. You see, they completely misunderstood what the sacrificial system was there for. It wasn't there just so that they could do the deed and get the blessing. It was there so that God might administer his grace to them. It was God's blessing to them that they might come to him and that they might understand what this is pointing to. But they misunderstood it. You see, this wasn't payment for blessing. It wasn't that they had to just put some money in the vending machine and press what they wanted and out comes the blessing. It wasn't that at all. But that's what they turned it into in their minds. And you could summarise it like this. They no longer wanted God. They just wanted God's stuff. They wanted the things that he might bring. And, well, they weren't really so fussed about knowing Almighty God. And here's God's response. Probably the most famous part of the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? See, here in this courtroom scene, Micah calls the court to order, and the Lord is about to make his case to the people. You see, the people thought they had a case against God. They thought that God had let them down. They thought that these armies that were surrounding them was God not holding up his end of a bargain. And to their surprise, God calls them into the dock and says, "Hear my charge against you." And the Lord, in this text that we've just read, reminds his people of his continued faithfulness to them after generation after generation. In verse 4, he reminds them that he rescued them out of Egypt. Again in verse 4, he provided great leaders for them. In verse 5, there are probably some names that are less familiar to us, Balak and Balaam. And essentially he's saying, I kept you safe in the face of opposition. I kept you safe in the face of opposition. In verse 5, there are also some names, place names that will be unfamiliar to us, I expect, Shittim and Gilgal. And Shittim was not a good time for Israel. This is a place where they rejected the Lord and turned away from him. And if you want to look at that further, that's Numbers 25, verses 1 to 9. And they rejected the Lord there, but Gilgal references God's restoration. And that's in Joshua 5. That's where God, after this time of rebellion, called them back. And God's reminding them that he has been constantly faithful despite, or in spite, of their constant wanderings and unfaithfulness to him. All throughout their history, he says, I've been faithful to you. I have loved you, and I have forgiven you, and I've called you back, and I've restored you. And again and again and again, you have been unfaithful to me. And this is God's charge before them. You see, their hearts were indifferent and hard towards God. And this was shown in their everyday contact, in their everyday conduct, in the way that they oppressed and mistreated others for selfish gain. Remember those verses, those graphic verses from the beginning. And if religious activity is separate from a motivation to love God, then we have got ourselves off track. And the marker will be in our conduct towards others. In our conduct towards others. And so this might be perhaps a surprising conclusion. You see, we're quite used to hearing things like, if you love God, then you will or you should read the Bible. You should go to church. You should pray. We should sing worship songs. And those things, of course, are all true. But Micah tells us, if we're doing all these things, these good things that we should be doing, and our conduct towards others is unchanged, then there's a problem. That's a warning light for us. And the warning is that our conduct is an offence towards God. If our Bible reading, if our church attendance, if our singing of worship songs, if that's the sum total of everything of our Christian lives, then there's a problem. Let's look at those verses in Micah 6, 6 to 8 again. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? See, no amount of religious activity pleases God if it doesn't have an impact on the way that we live. And Micah gives us three things that our lives should be marked by if we're serving God out of love. And that's justice, kindness, and humility, and specifically humility towards God. So justice, then. Now, I doubt many of us are guilty of defrauding people from their lands, like we read about in Micah, in the early chapters of Micah. Maybe you are, and if you are, then this is obviously a good day for you to be in church. But for most of us, that's probably not the case. So how does justice apply to us here today? Well, I suppose at one end we have opportunities to show justice in perhaps big ways. We can get involved in justice projects, in petitioning the government, in getting involved with charity work, perhaps giving up time to go away and serve in charity projects. We can think carefully about where we buy our food, where we buy our clothes. Is this fair trade, or has this effectively supported slavery, modern day slavery? But we also have the opportunity to show justice in our everyday lives by the way that we treat the people around about us. And we heard about that, didn't we, in our introduction from that the priest or the vicar from the abbey. What he said, that the people, the churches in Twining, or the church in Twining, there was something about them, something about their conduct, something about the way that they met together. There was warmth there. So something about your conduct showed something of Jesus to this vicar. And something of our conduct in our everyday lives, just in the way that we go about our business, can show Jesus to the people around us. And specifically in the area of justice. So here are some things that I thought about. When people are gossiping, do we choose to join in? In our workplace, in our families, even in our church? Do we choose to join in? Do we choose to ignore it? Do we choose to say something? Do we choose to, actually, no, I don't appreciate the conversation at the moment. That's not fair. The person's not here to defend themselves. Do we stand up for them? When we see people getting bullied or mistreated, and that's not just a problem in schools for our kids, that's a problem in almost every area of life, isn't it? Do we ignore it? Do we say something positive? Do we try and help out? When we're just going about our daily business, when we're playing sport perhaps, are we known as fair people? Are we known as just people? Are we known as people that will take what we can get? Are we known as cheats? And I think we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to lay aside self-interest for the good of others, even if it means that we miss out personally? You see, God is a God of justice, and as his children, we should reflect God's character. So kindness. As well as being known as just, we should also be known as kind. People who seek to give in abundance. I'm not just talking about finance, but that's probably a helpful place for us to start, or at least consider. We can be kind in a whole host of different ways. It's kind to restrain our tempers. It's kind to restrain our tempers. It's kind to overlook wrongs done to us. It's kind to see someone struggling and offer to lend a hand, even if it means that's going to cost us in time or be a nuisance to us to do that. It's kind to show patience. It's kind to show patience. You see, kindness is the quality of being friendly, generous, and considerate. And the church should be the kindest, the most generous, and the most considerate place on all the planet. That's what the church should be. That should be one of the main characteristics of our lives. That's what people, when they look at us, should see. That person is a kind person. That person's a kind person. They've been kind to me. And we should be kind because God has been immeasurably kind to us. And lastly, we should walk humbly with our God. The first two things directly impact our conduct to others, but this last one primarily impacts our conduct towards God. Although, if we are humble towards God, that will obviously impact our humility towards others. And I think, in short, it means that we accept our limitations. That we accept that God is the almighty creator of all things, who holds all things by the power of his word, and that we are not. That God is and we aren't. That there are things that God knows that we just don't know. God is wiser than we are. And I think beginning to walk in humility before him starts with that. That we see God in all his bigness and ourselves in all of our smallness. And I think it means that when we read his word, we sit under its authority. When we hear God speaking to us, we have to submit to that authority. Because we don't know better. And the temptation is, isn't it, as we read God's word, as we hear God speaking to us, the Holy Spirit prompts us in different ways that, well, yeah, and we begin to kind of negotiate with God. We begin to kind of perhaps weasel out a little bit. That's what I tend to do sometimes. And it's because we think we know better. Well, actually, God, in this case, I think if I did it my way, it would actually be better off for me. And God says, no, I've said this for a reason. I'm here for your good. Let's do it this way. And it means that God has the absolute right of our lives. The absolute right of our lives. That we aren't our own boss. We're not our own kings and queens. That God is. And we accept that. And our rightful response is to love, follow, and obey him, whatever comes our way. So how do we put this into practice? It's all well and good saying, here are the things that we should be doing. But how do we actually put this into practice? What's going to help us walk in justice, kindness, and humility? The very last verses of the book of Micah, I think, help us out. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. I think the key to walking in justice, kindness, and humility is that we reflect on God's great love for us, and that we let that stir our hearts and motivate us to respond in love. You see, earlier we reflected on the Israelites' approach to God, and that their thinking had become contractual. They put the money in, they did the deed, and they got the blessing that they wanted. That's how their thinking had become. But notice, that's not how God works with us. That's not how God works with us. And as we saw in Micah 6, God is continually faithful, even when we are unfaithful. And he continually draws us back when we've wandered away. You see, God is covenantal in the way that he loves us. Covenantal rather than contractual. And a covenant is this. A covenant is where if one side breaks the agreement, the other party is still expected to hold up their end of the bargain. And we best see covenants displayed through marriage. In the covenant of marriage, husband and wife give themselves to each other. It's not 50-50, it's 100-100. One preacher put it like that. It's not 50-50, it's 100-100. In other words, in marriage, it's not going to work very well, or even in any relationship, it's not going to work very well if we just say, well, I did this, and I did this, so you must do this, this, and this. Our relationships are going to be flawed and stunted if that's how we go about them. Our relationships, and particularly in marriage, it's 100-100. I give in love, because that's what I've been called to do. That's how God has loved me. And for those who enter into a relationship with God, i.e. Christians, God will never turn his back on us. He will never stop loving us. He will never stop forgiving us. He will never stop seeking us when we wander away. He will never stop calling us back. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He isn't going to throw us away because of our failure to live up to our end of the covenant. And all that he asks is that we give our hearts over to loving him. And that when we get it wrong, that we turn to him, that we repent, and we come back to him. That's what he asks us to do. And so the cross is our motivation. You see, those verses speak of the pardoning of iniquity, the passing over of transgression. It's looking forward to the cross. And the cross is our motivation. We don't have to try and be good to earn God's love. We respond in love because God first loved us. Justice, mercy, and humility. We see all of these in the cross. You see, the cross was required because of God's justice. Jesus dies to take the penalty of sin, the penalty of death, that you and I deserved. He couldn't overlook it because he is just. So he sends Jesus to take the wrath of God and justify us. The cross is about justice. And when we reflect on the cross and we see how just God has been, doesn't that motivate us to be just towards others? And he didn't have to do this, but he chose to do it. He chose to show us mercy. He chose to show us kindness. And what an incredible kindness the cross is. And when we reflect on the cross and we think of how kind God has been to us, when I think of how kind God has been to me, surely I can extend kindness to others. Surely there's no cost too great when I give kindness, because God didn't spare anything when he was kind to me. And Jesus submitted to the cross in humility. And we see this, don't we? And we'll be thinking about this over the coming weeks as we draw up to Easter, the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus submits to the cross. He humbly walks the path that his Father sets for him. And Jesus is our example. Jesus is obedient to the Father's will to the point of the cross. To the point of the cross. And when we look at that, when we think on that, when we reflect on that, doesn't that stir in us a motivation to walk humbly before our God as Jesus did? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray. Father God, as we've reflected on your word this morning, as we've thought about justice, kindness, and humility, and as we've looked at our own lives, Lord, we've probably measured up and seen that so often we're found wanting. That there are times where we should show justice to others and we don't. When we should show kindness to others and we don't. And when we've walked in proudness before you, thinking that our own way is better. And Father, for those times we want to repent. We want to come back to you. We want to say that we're sorry and ask you to work out these things in our lives. And Father, as we reflect on the cross and we reflect on what you've done for us, may that stir in our hearts a love for you, and may that love for you be our motivation to live the life that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.